This morning we are going to resume our study of majesty. And we're going to look for majesty in the familiar. The root word of familiar is family. That's what you experience together. And so we're going to look today at this dynamic of the familiar majesty. In order to look at the familiar majesty, we look at Jesus Christ coming again. And this incredible power in majesty, as we look at the Christmas story as well. In order to do that, I wanted to look at the Gospel of John. And as we look at the Gospel of John, the text here is behind me. It begins, as many of you know, with a supercharged text in chapter 1. A supercharged text which ends with, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son." Keep in mind, the person that's writing this was good friends with Jesus, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From this chapter 1, moving into chapter 2, John then brings it into history. So I just want to fill out for you some of what's in the gap here before we read this responsively, the rest of this text. Because after John writes this, "The one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, he introduces Jesus using the experiences of six men. The end of chapter 1, if you have your Bibles yourself, at the end of chapter 1, it introduces six men. The first person that's introduced is John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer was a prophet sort of guy, and he baptized people in southern Israel where the Sea of Galilee flowed into the Dead Sea. He baptized people because he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." He baptized them. And so because he was doing this and there was a good number of people that were following him, religious officials up in Jerusalem, about 2 hours to the northwest, sent some people down to check him out, to see if they would approve of him. And when the religious officials came down to see whether they would approve of John's message, they said, "Are you the Messiah?" John said, "No, I'm not the Messiah." Phew, they were relieved at that. "I'm not the Messiah. I am the one who proclaims the message." You can read it for yourself, but as John continued to baptize, another man came on the scene. He's walking along the Jordan River, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit, for he is God's chosen one." He was referring to Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary, so they thought. Introduced Jesus as the Messiah. And when they introduced Jesus as the Messiah, two of his followers, Andrew and another follower of John, realized that they should follow the Messiah. John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." So Andrew began to follow Jesus. And he went to his brother Peter and he said, "We have found the Messiah." They started following Jesus. Jesus also went in that around that place and called Philip and said, "Philip, come and follow me." Philip went to Nathanael, his friend, and said, "We have found the one. Come and follow him." John the Baptist, Jesus of Nazareth, Andrew, his brother Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Okay, that's the scene, that's the setting. So I thought we would read the next part responsively, and I'm going to ask Daniela and Andrew to come and help us so that they can read your parts. Chapter 2, "On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there.
And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding.
When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.'
'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.'
His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'
Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for the ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons.
Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim.
Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." So.
And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside
and said, "Everybody brings out the choice wine first and then cheaper wine after the guests have too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now."
What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Thank you, Danielle. Thank you, Andrew, for leading us. Think back to the last wedding you were at. And let me collect our thoughts in terms of some of the reading between the lines here. It's a story. So I want us to understand this event that took place. First of all, this is in Jesus' backyard. It's about an hour and a half walk from Nazareth. It was Jesus' people. It was his friends. It was his family. So Jesus was celebrating with his family and with his friends at this wedding. And the problem was they ran out of wine. Now, some of us in our cultures today understand some of the implications of this, but let me just remind you a little bit about the historic implications of running out of wine. The bridegroom's family was responsible for making sure everyone who came to the feast, the celebration, had enough wine and enough bread and other foods that they had. They were responsible for making sure everyone celebrated with them. Challenge was, lots of friends means lots of wine. So the more popular your family is, so to speak, the more people who come to celebrate with you, the more you need to have. Some of you are experiencing this because as you celebrate Christmas, you'll need to have a lot of stuff in your house, a lot of food to celebrate with everyone. So the bridegroom family was to make sure everyone had had something to eat. They were all coming to celebrate together. So not enough food, not enough wine meant humiliation. It meant as a family you couldn't provide the most profound event in life with enough. And at worst in that culture, it meant that you were dishonorable, you couldn't keep your role, you were poor, self-centered, stingy, and cheap. It meant significant implications for the family down the road. This was a crucial event. But let's look at who Mary is here, because Mary is a pretty significant person. Mary, and maybe this was her nephew. Maybe this was someone in her family. Maybe she's thinking back 30 years previously to her own wedding. Mary is significant here because she comes to Jesus and says, "There's not enough wine." She comes to him, and you can see there that Mary, his mother, it says in verse 5, went to the servants and said, "Do this." She has a place of responsibility here. She has a place of being part of the family that provides. Mary is, you could say she's anxious. She's demanding. She says to Jesus, "They have no more wine." You can almost hear the punctuation that she's expressing. "They have no more wine." Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" You know, you sense the tension there. Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come." Verse 4. His mother turned to the servants. "Do what he says. Because he's going to do what I say," right? Do what he says. Do whatever he tells you. And at the point at the end of verse 5, just the gap between verse 5 and verse 6, you see something really interesting there. You see it? It's God smiling. It's God smiling because he's about to bend his will to Mary's. Do you see it? Jesus says, it's not my time yet. Mary says, do whatever he tells you. What could Jesus have said? It's not my time yet. Did you hear me? God smiles. His will is going to be bent to Mary's, and that's okay. Jesus looks around, and he sees not the little pitcher, not the half bottle. He sees six ceremonial jars. Just imagine if you were standing beside him. Well, what are you thinking? What's going on here? He just looks around. And pow! Something happens, and Jesus' majesty comes out humbly and discreetly and invisibly. Remember that four of his disciples, at least, plus his family, were all with him. Something happens. And Jesus says, fill those up with water. Fill it up with water. Dip your ladle in. Take it to the master of the ceremonies. Think of the servant. I'm taking him water. Take it to the master of the banquet, verse 8. And they did so. Majesty comes out. And the result is 180 gallons of the best wine they've ever tasted. Oh, okay, just let me put this into perspective for you. 180 gallons is 681 liters. It's 900 bottles of wine that Jesus has just delivered to the wedding. Okay, let me. For those of you that are kind of in the financial world, it's a $14,000 wedding gift. But it's not just that. It's not a $14,000 wedding gift. It's not lots of wine enough to serve 2,000 people. It's saving the family honor. Jesus has just rescued the bridegroom. He's just saved the family. Because how long do you think they're going to talk about this wedding in Cana? Maybe it's just me, but I just imagine the disciples looking at each other and saying, the next morning when they were getting ready to go to Capernaum, is there any of that wine left? Bottle it up, take it with us. You know, the same way, you know, they collected the bread afterwards, they collected the fish afterwards. Hey, I'd like to taste some bread and some fish and some wine from Jesus' own hand. Is there any wine left? Because we're going to take some of that with us to Capernaum. Now, I should pause at this moment and say this. Jesus did not come to inebriate. There's lots of debate about this in terms of what this is, what he's doing here. It's a little sacrilegious, it would seem. He didn't come to make us drunk. It's clear. Just read the rest of his life, read the rest of his experiences. This is not a weekly event for Jesus. Okay? Just one of the implications that we, especially as Baptists, have to realize. He made this awesome wine. There's a lot of powerful things going on in this text. A lot of wows. And it says, just at the bottom, Jesus' majesty comes forward. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee, because you see in verse 10, he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now. Who does the credit go to? Bridegroom and his family. Which I think includes Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, hold on, wait a minute. That's me. No, he doesn't do that. Bridegroom's the one that's given the credit. There's a lot of powerful things in this text. But there's also a deeper meaning. Bruxy Cavey, who is the founding pastor of the Meeting House here in Toronto, and also the author of The End of Religion, makes a comment about this passage. This is what he says. Jesus intentionally desecrates a religious icon. He purposely chooses these sacred jars to challenge the religious system by converting them from icons of personal purification into symbols of relational celebration. Jesus takes us from holy water to wedding wine. Jesus takes us from legalism to life. Jesus takes us from religion to relationship. He's on to something. Not sure whether I totally agree, but he's on to something. And John's words at the end are so potent because it says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee, $14,000 wedding gift, 900 bottles of wine, what Jesus did here in Cana was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, his majesty, and the disciples believed in him. Incredible. When we look at this this dynamic of the majesty of God in the familiar of life, we see a commonplace kind of thing happening. It's all throughout the Gospels. In fact, it's in the birth stories. It's in the narratives. So it's not surprising that when Jesus came, this commonplace, this familiar, this kind of everyday dynamic comes forth. So let me just share with you three. Old Zechariah, he's mute. He's unemployed for the moment. He's at home waiting for Elizabeth to give birth to John. He's sitting on the front porch of his house, I imagine, and someone's coming up the lane. It's his niece, Mary. He can't say anything. He can't tell Elizabeth, hey, Mary's coming. He just sits there. And as he sits there, he watches Mary come up and Elizabeth come out. And then we read recorded in Luke, when Elizabeth heard Mary say, hello, baby John leapt in her womb. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she said loudly, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I'm Elder Elizabeth, barren. I'm just Zechariah's wife. How is it that I should get this honor? She says, I'm not a queen. Mary responds to her and says this, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of me, his servant. Now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Do you hear that? Humble, irreligious, you could say, celebration. Two women, pregnant. God coming in the midst of them, demonstrating his majesty. While priest Zechariah sits by, unable to say anything. Second image is this. Jesus is born. The angels go to the shepherds out in the hillsides, as we've sung about. And they say this. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. There's nothing in that message that says, we're just telling you this so that you go up the road and tell the chief priest, the king. You be our messengers. We're sharing this with you because they're busy doing other things. Take this message to them and do it quickly. That's not what the angels say. It's for you. You shepherds, Messiah has been born for you. A majestic celebration among the commonplace. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace on those whom his favor rests. What's even more potent than that is within 2 years, philosophers, kings, magi come from the east. And they go, to the only logical place you would go if you knew that a king was born, they went to the capital city. went to the capital city and to King Herod, who was the ruling king. They went to his house, knocked on his door and said, I understand a king's been born to you. Matthew records King Herod baffled. Nobody's been born in his family. All of Jerusalem, it says, is baffled with this message. They followed a star to come here. What are they doing? What do you mean a new king's been born? And Herod figures it out really, really quickly. Someone's been born who's going to bump me off. I've got to get to him. 2 years, almost 2 years. And nobody in Jerusalem, just 15 kilometers away, have heard of Messiah. So following a star, the wise men, following the star that they had been following, Herod gathers together all the people that would know anything in Jerusalem and asks where the Messiah is to be born. Well, Bethlehem, that little suburb to the south. So they say Bethlehem. And the wise men, the magi, follow the star to Bethlehem, over where Jesus was living. And when they found the child, it says they were overjoyed, these foreign kings. They were overjoyed. They bowed down on the dusty floor and worshipped this little two-year-old, born King of the Jews, born as Messiah. Humble celebration, rich kings bowing before a little poor baby. Familiar, commonplace. This new majesty that was coming to humanity, that was announced through prophecy from the beginning, through the promises, the coming majesty before and again. What amazes me is he came to humanity. He was announced and born to the lowest, and he was worshipped by the highest, and he did make his dwelling among us. This Christmas, as you celebrate, you will experience the familiar. You'll be with people you know, your families. You'll eat things that are familiar to you. You'll sing songs that are familiar. You'll put up decor that you've had for years. And kids, young and old, will look for majesty among the familiar. Jesus warns us as we do this. He warns us through Pastor Cavey. The enemy is not tradition. What you do at Christmas time, that's not the enemy. Putting up a tree, celebrating in the various ways that you do. The enemy is not tradition, the familiar. But the enemy is the complete dependence upon tradition and routine to the point where we disengage from thoughtful, purposeful, intentional intimacy with God. He hates it when we do that. When we take Christmas and make it into something that we're familiar with, that we like to practice, and it has nothing to do with the God of the universe. He hates it. We're worshiping the traditional. We're worshiping the familiar and forgetting the whole point of it all. This year, let God take you into intimacy with Him. Ask. On your Christmas list this year, ask for a hunger for Him and a thirst for righteousness. Take time to read your Bible. If you're booked up between now and Christmas, go to your calendars and block off space and read your Bibles. Read your Bibles with the request that the Holy Spirit open your mind to the gifts that He has for you in His Word. In my own experience over the years, opening your Bible and saying, hey, Lord, I'm who I am, I'm where I'm at, and I need You to guide me back to You. He'll do it. He'll do it. Take time to read the Bible. Wait in expectation and obedience for Him to come, the majestic Messiah to come to you. And what you believe and what you learn and what you do will prepare you for when He comes again. I want to close with a prayer. And the prayer is found in John 13. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus prays in a profound way for our unity and our unity with Him. I want to pray in the third person. Jesus, of course, prayed it in the first person. Well, I want to pray for you and then actually enter into our time of prayer. But let me close our time of inspiration by reading this prayer. Please close your eyes and let's pray to God. Our God in heaven, I pray that you'll hear our prayers as we echo what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father God, may all of us be one just as you are in Jesus Christ and He is in you. May we be in you, God, so that the world may believe that you have sent Jesus Christ. Just as you've given us the glory that you gave Jesus, that we may be one as you are one, so that we may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent Jesus Christ and have loved us even as you have loved him. Father, may we be one with Jesus where he is and see his glory, the glory you've given him because you loved him before the creation of the world. Guide and direct us into intimacy with you. Give us a hunger and thirst for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.